This time of year is commonly called the Christmas season. And for many, for regrettably far too many, it is the occasion for such sins. Yes, sins of materialism, of greed, of jealousy, envy, covetousness, discontent. And we might even add murder in the way that the people trampled that man a few weeks ago at Black Friday, the opening of that Walmart down in the lower part of the state. It is an ugly occasion in many ways. For others, the Christmas season is to recognize in some way, whether culturally or whether religiously, that the very Son of God became man. That as the Creed said, for us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. It's somewhat ironic that this Christmas season, although beginning, it seems, earlier and earlier each year, at the same time we have, it seems, so much less focus on Christ and the message of the gospel. I'll leave it for others to discuss whether we should regard December 25th by the church as some religious holy day. I only note this so that we might consider truly something about the Christmas season that is often overlooked. You can regard the Christmas season and yet miss the bigger picture. Indeed, many people may be doing just that if they're about what's called the Christmas season. It's for this reason that I'm having us for the next couple of weeks to consider Genesis chapter 3, verse 50. This protoevangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, the first herald of the good news of grace. Genesis 3:15 is spiritually the first light of the sun on the horizon of eternal life. It is the first foundation stone on which all redemptive history, all prophecies of the Bible, indeed all Christian hope rests. It is the first lesson in knowing the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is the key statement from which all the rest of Scripture comes. As all persons derive their humanity from Adam, well, so all verses of the Bible derive their significance from this statement, Genesis 3, verse 15. We're not amiss, then, when we see this verse as the first declaration of tidings of comfort and joy. Yes, tidings of comfort and joy. But the tidings are comforting, and the news is joyous insofar as you see the context in which and into which this first announcement of the gospel is spoken. It's possible to approach this time of year with an imbalance. It really is. We conceive of it as a time of joy, of festivity, of merrymaking and holly jolliness, and we're not wrong in seeing it this way. But equally, as it is a time of grief, of loneliness, even depression for some persons, we ought in some way to balance our understanding of this first announcement of tidings of comfort and joy. And we will if we see that enmity is set alongside and indeed is the backdrop of this announcement of the gospel. It says there, I will put enmity, verse 15, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall crush you on the head and you shall crush him on the heel. Enmity is the backdrop of the announcement of the gospel. It's the context into which God speaks the gospel. Enmity. For some of you, it's maybe a new vocabulary word. It's a word that's found as a noun four times in the Old Testament. The verb form is found many times throughout the Old Testament. It refers to hostility, an opposing hatred, a very intense hatred of warring parties, the kind that treats the other as absolute enemy to be destroyed. It's more than discord. It's more than the kind of disagreement, say, of children arguing over toys or adults over petty grievances among themselves. This is outright warfare. This is hostility that is pronounced. It is a bitter warring with malice and animosity. Enmity. And there are important features of this enmity. One is that it's mutual. It's shared by both the parties, the serpent and the woman and the seeds of these two. Each is intent on nothing less than destroying the other. Total annihilation, complete subjugation. It's total conquest that's involved in this enmity. It has a mortal element to it, wanting to completely overcome. And therefore, since the curse is pronounced on the serpent, and the announcement here at verse 15 is made to the serpent, well, there is the implication of total defeat for the serpent. God would vindicate the woman. God would intervene in such a way that victory comes to mankind and the devil is destroyed in his works. And so just as we marvel that the Son of God would come to earth in human flesh and be laid in what would strike us today as an unsanitary birthplace, so we ought to note that the first announcement of the gospel is set alongside, it's spoken into this context of enmity, dark, hostile, warring enmity between the serpent and the woman and their seeds. And so it is that we begin to note several features today of this enmity that has something that is often overlooked in terms of the Christmas story or the Christmas season. The first feature is the source of the enmity. It's the source of the enmity. It's not caused by man. It doesn't originate with the serpent, who is Satan and the devil. You know that it originates with God. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's such an emphasis in the Hebrew text. Enmity I will put. The word enmity is the first word, which is a way of emphasizing something oftentimes in the language itself. It's true that Satan has an enmity against God, that he wants to bring all of God's creation to utter rebellion, even as he himself has rebelled against God. It's true that mankind, having now fallen under the work of the devil, has enmity in his heart towards God, that he will not obey God, doesn't seek to please or honor or thank God. It's true that both of them have enmity toward God. But this is an enmity that is different. It's different. This is something that God has put between the two. I will put enmity between you and the woman. It's God's own doing. His putting enmity there reminds us of what we read in the scripture, where God says, I am the Lord, the one causing well-being and creating calamity. Amos 3, if a calamity or evil occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? In Lamentations 3, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that the evil things and the good things go forth? God puts the enmity between the serpent and the woman. But we shouldn't think that God, by putting the enmity there between the serpent and the woman, does moral evil. That God sins or does something morally wrong in doing that. Now we confess that God is not the author or the approver of sin. God does nothing wrong. He has placed the enmity. He has established, he has set that enmity to be there. But it's not his enmity. It's the enmity of the serpent and the woman. And moreover, it's a righteous enmity when it's of the seed of the woman against the kingdom of darkness. It's an unrighteous enmity in terms of the serpent and his seed against the kingdom of God. And so though God puts enmity there, God is not at fault, nor is it in and of itself a bad thing. God having put it there, God being Lord of all, it is obviously a good thing in his purpose. But what is that purpose, we might ask? Well, in a real sense, it's to frustrate any allegiance between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. Here the two have become united against God. God will not accept that. God will not allow that to continue in that way, and so he sets enmity amidst themselves. It sort of reminds us of the Apostle Paul when he was on trial. Remember when there he's being examined and he says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And then the scribes or the Sadducees and the Pharisees start arguing among themselves because there's a disagreement. Well, God puts the enmity there so that there might be a frustration of the purpose of evil under him. We learn here that God, as the psalmist says, frustrates the plans of the wicked. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the peoples. His counsel stands forever. The plans of his heart for all generations. God, here we learn, is a sovereign God. He's a sovereign God. He has all authority. Evil does not overturn God's purpose. Indeed, God's purpose is established in the work of evil. Not only has allowed all that happens to happen, but even when it comes to evil, he has appointed it beforehand, even as he will deal with it in its aftermath. This should be a great comfort to us. Whatever evils we see in the world, whatever mistreatment or persecution we may bear for the sake of Christ, the current events, which many times are troubling, we see the work of evil that seems having victory in day-to-day life. No, we're taught right at the beginning of the Bible that God's purpose will stand. God is Lord over every evil purpose, and he will use that for his overarching good purpose. And so he puts this enmity between the serpent and the woman and their seeds. But there's a second aspect of God's purpose for the enmity. We know that beyond looking at the source of the enmity, secondly, the setting of this enmity. The setting of the enmity. God's purpose in this is to indicate that he would overcome evil and all of its effects. In one sense, the power of evil was broken right there, was it not? He frustrates it. He puts enmity between these persons now. There's a break in the power of evil and what it at least could have been. But this purpose that God has in terms of the setting is a gracious purpose. He's a sovereign God, but he's also a gracious God who through his acts brings about good things. And we see this especially in the setting of man's fall in the earlier chapter. We don't know exactly when Satan fell, the serpent as he's called, from his righteousness, his standing in heaven. It seems that it was obviously after the work of creation and all things were very good. So clearly there couldn't have been a fall before that. It could be that it was perhaps because of the Sabbath day where God would be worshipped and he took delight in all that he had done. It could be that the rebellion of Satan was at that point. But Genesis chapter 3 begins with a clear impression that Satan had fallen. He had rebelled against God. He's committed to the cause of evil. He's intent on distorting reality. He brings the woman to the tree there and he gets her with a distorted way of looking at it to see that indeed it's good for food. It is delightful to the eyes. Oh, it must taste wonderful. And God having forbidden this fruit from us and us from the fruit, well, God must be up to something that he doesn't want me to have for a wrong reason. And Satan has said that my eyes will be opened And I will know things that might make me like God, perhaps an equal to God. So as wolves tend to do, saving praise on the weak. Adam was told, and it seems that although Eve was told, she was unstable. She gives to her husband who is with her. And because of his free and willful act, since God made the covenant with him, all mankind is plunged into sin and ruin. The floodgates open on all of humanity, and all becomes rusted and corrupt on account of sin. And Adam all died. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, so death spread to all men and reigned from Adam, even though over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Through one transgression there resulted condemnation of all men. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. This is the setting in which God has put the enemy. But it's a gracious setting. It doesn't look very gracious. The only thing that makes it gracious is that God deals with sin. The same God who is sovereign over evil is the God who comes graciously seeking sinners. God comes to seek and save the lost. So the offended God walks through the garden. In the cool of the day, God comes calling. He comes looking for Adam. And he says, "Where are you?" Calling to Adam, "Where are you?" Does God not know where he is? Of course he knows. It's for man that man, in all of his fear, his guilt, his shame, because of sin, might truly hear that God is one who graciously calls sinners. Maybe there's one here this day that you're there with fig leaves covering your shame, and your conscience testifies to you all the sins that you've committed throughout your life, many though they be. You're hiding from God. You're hiding behind some pleasure. You're hiding behind some denial. You're hiding behind some deception that indeed God will never judge me for those sins. I've forgotten all about those sins from long ago. Surely God has too. And there's guilt. There's shame. There's fear, as rightly as there should be for God who is sovereign and just and holy. And yet God comes graciously seeking sinners. If that's you this day, God comes seeking through the preaching this morning. Put a Savior, even Jesus Christ, before you. If you have ears to hear it, Christ is here in the garden. He's not ashamed to call Adam and Eve brethren. He comes seeking the lost, they might save them. And so God is searching questions, exposing sin to Adam and to Eve. He doesn't ask any questions to the serpent. He brings here tidings of comfort and joy. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," he says to Satan. "He shall crush you on the head, and you shall crush him on the heel." God is the first to preach the gospel. No man. It's God who announces it first. And he takes the initiative in preaching the gospel, even as he will in unfolding the way that gospel comes to people throughout the rest of human history. Tidings of comfort and joy. God's sovereign grace, his majesty, his success here, as well as Satan's defeat and his demise. God preaches the gospel. And he does it in Satan's face, as it were. He speaks right to him, and he says that he will be destroyed and overcome in his work. So what do we see then in this setting? But God graciously siding with the woman. Indeed, we should see it as God sustaining the woman. Eve has suffered far more at the hands of commentators than she has before God, I assure you. Eve was seduced by the Satan, yes. Moses and Paul make that clear, even as Eve herself did when she says, "The serpent deceived me." Verse 13. And though there is misery for Eve and all women on account of sin, God comes to her side. And what does he do? He brings her good news. Tidings of comfort and joy. It's for this reason that, as the New Testament says, she will be preserved through the bearing of children. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not only preserved, but having the privilege of bearing this seed, being the one from whom this one comes, who will have victory over the serpent. He will crush the serpent. Her husband did crush the serpent for her. But her seed will. There will be a son who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And so, to summarize, before taking up this last thought, this enmity is established by a sovereign, gracious God who comes seeking the lost that he might save them. It results in the salvation of a chosen lot among the human race, even as it does the destruction of the serpent's power of evil. It's for this reason that the serpent is going to be crushed on the head. It's for this reason that Adam named his wife also Eve. She's the mother of all the living. Adam embraces the gospel. And he says there's going to be one coming from my wife. And so I name her Eve. He had already called her woman at the end of chapter 2. And now in the context and the setting of sin, God's grace having come to Adam, he believes and he names her Eve. She's the mother of the living, not the dead. By this name, Adam showed he believed the gospel. Eve affirms it also. The beginning of chapter 4, she's looking for the promise to come. And Cain is born. And she says, "I've got a man-child with the help of the Lord." Even right there at that stage, she's looking for the promise to be fulfilled. She believes the gospel. And so it is that through faith, Adam and Eve received from God. They received garments, not made of fig leaves, but of those garments of skin from an animal whose blood had been shed as a sacrifice to cover their sins, to cover their shame and their guilt. God came graciously to Adam and Eve. And so this is the setting of the enmity. We must see the grace, even as we do the justice and the searching character of God against sin. Which leads us then to the final point that we'll study today, is the subjects of this enmity. We've seen the source, that God puts the enmity there. We've seen in the context of that enmity already that there is war, but God comes to vindicate the seed of the woman through faith in the gospel. But we see lastly the subjects of this enmity. It's there at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14. And then verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Verse 15 is addressed to the serpent. The woman at verse 15, obviously that's Eve. There is no other woman but Eve at this point. So that's pretty clear in who these subjects are. But the problem comes in with understanding the seed. What is meant by the seed? They each have a seed. The serpent has a seed. Eve has a seed. Obviously, since Satan is a fallen angel, he is a spiritual being, he does not have children as Adam and Eve had children. He cannot have any biological offspring. What is in view by the term seed is those who are in league with the devil. Those who have sided with him. Those who are under his leadership. Those of whom he is the head and the leader, who sustain a relationship to him, those are his seed. We see that throughout the scripture. The Apostle Paul speaks of his servants to the Corinthians. There are those whose eyes are blinded by the serpent. We read of the devil sowing tares among the wheat. Many other contrasts are the believers and unbelievers, the righteous and the wicked. Paul could say of Belshazzar the magician, "You son of the devil." Jesus could speak to the Jews of his generation and their unbelief and say, "You brood of vipers." He would say to the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil, for you are doing the deeds of your father, the devil. These are those who are united in Satan's cause. They are rebelling against God. They live in rebellion. Likewise, there is the seed of the woman. But as we come to think of the seed of the woman, this does have a physical aspect to it. And the verse right after that, in verse 16, speaks of pain in childbirth. She's going to have offspring physically. She's a physical being. She's looking for the Lord's seed who will come from her. But the seed of the woman does not refer to all of mankind. All of Eve's offspring. Everyone who has ever been born from Eve. Well, it's more than that. It refers to those who are spiritual heirs of the promise. Those who are united to her by the same faith in the gospel. And so we have a clear distinction between natural offspring, those born and descended from Eve, those who are truly spiritually descended. We have Cain, and then we have Abel. They're both seeds of the woman, naturally. And yet one of them is truly of the serpent, spiritually. That's Cain. There's Cain and there's Seth. The book of Genesis traces this thing. Goes from Adam, Abel, Seth, and then it traces it down all the way to Noah. And even under Noah, we have a distinction between Shem, who's the godly seed, and Ham, who's the ungodly seed. And so there's a seed within a seed of the woman. There are spiritual heirs, and there are those who take their physical descendant from her. Adam, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even here we have Jacob and Esau, who is one who is unbelieving. We have many Jews who believe God under the time of David, the offspring of Eve. And yet many of those don't believe. And so the Apostle Paul would say that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There's a seed and there's a seed. There are physical descendants, but there are spiritual offspring. And this is what is in view when it says the seed of the woman. But there's even more than this. The way the Hebrew is put, this word for seed is a masculine singular. It's one seed. It's one person who is to be a man, who is going to come forth from this line descending from Eve. He shall crush the serpent on the head. He said to the serpent, "You shall crush him on the heel." Him. He. Not they or them. Masculine, singular. So God, as he does throughout all the scriptures, speaks here of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking of Christ. When God preaches the gospel, he preaches Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam. Therefore, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. That's why the Apostle Paul would say, when fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. It's amazing. Apostle Paul would say the promise was made. And that promise that was made to Abraham, based as it is on Genesis 3. He does not say seeds. Plural. When you read the letter in the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16, he does not say seeds, but seed, that is Christ. He will crush you on the head, the serpent's head, even as you crush him on the heel. It's all speaking of Christ. This is the seed of the woman that is in you. And so all as we read the Scripture, wherever we go from this point on in the Scripture, what are you looking for? We're looking for Christ. You're looking for this work that God is going to do in Christ over against the devil. And that helps us to read our Bibles. There's a lot to read in the Bible. There are a lot of genealogies. And the point of it all is to focus our attention through all the many hundreds, thousands of pages to see Christ and what He would do for sinners. What use is this message to us this morning? As we've seen the source and the setting and the subjects of the end. Well, one of the questions that you have to ask yourself is, which seed am I? Where do I fall in this great, extensive drama that God is bringing forth throughout all of history? Where am I? That question comes back again and again as you read the Scripture and as you hear the Word of God. Where are you? In which seed are you? Do you do the works of your father, the devil? Lying, hate, anger, despising the truth, indifference to the truth, hating what's good, loving, doing what's evil? Or are you of the seed of the woman? And there may be some here today that say, well, yes, I'm the seed of the woman. And that it may be nothing more than, say, Esau as a son of Isaac. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And so the heart-wrenching question still continues more deeply. Where are you? Children of Christian parents, those raised in the church, having been baptized, those who are members of the church, where are you? Have you the like faith in the Savior? One that is a heart-transforming faith, that has wrestled with sin and says, I have no other Savior but Jesus Christ. Well, I know I'm baptized, and that's to point me to Christ. And I know I have Christian parents that love me, and we read the Bible and we sing. But where are you? I ask that to you, young children. Is there faith in Jesus Christ? Is there a sense of need for Christ as a Savior? Not resting in church and sacraments, or even membership in the church by baptism. Oh, there's something deeper. And so we have to ask ourselves these questions, adults, children. But another point that we can make as a final one is to see that God has been preparing this work in His Son for a long time. Now, there's something that's admirable about the person who goes out the last few days of December after Christmas and buys up all the wrapping paper, all the ribbons, the bows on sale. There's something admirable about a person who in mid-July buys the Christmas present that they know whatever child or relative is going to enjoy in December. There's probably something admirable about the person who gets up Black Friday morning at 3:30 a.m. to go and get that, I would say, coveted, but treasured toy or what have you. There's something admirable about that. And yet we look at God and all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and all the way back further into the recesses of eternity, God had prepared this great story of Christ saving sinners. Do we admire that? Do we, as we come to the Christmas story or the Christmas season, come to want to know more of God's purpose in Jesus Christ, so that we might, as the psalmist said, have our heart overflow with verses to the King, being filled with joy and gladness that we can come and celebrate so great salvation? Well, I think that when we look at this subject of the ending, the source of it, the setting of it, and the subject of it, if we're taught of God, we will say, "Yes, O Lord my God, teach me your ways." What child is this? It's the seed of the woman. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we'll continue to see in this verse in the studies to come. But I ask you in conclusion, where are you?